The heading that we have just now is the baptism with the Holy Spirit, and I started last week in our first little study, and just a very brief reference to what we have looked at. We must always remember that no man can call Jesus Lord without the Holy Spirit, and that we must be very clear. So there are different works of the Holy Spirit, so that we can get confused if we just bundle everything into one. Like in any person, they can have different activities and still be the same person. The same with the Holy Spirit. He has different works that he does. Mainly, I would put them into three. The first one is his work in regeneration, in our rebirth. And if you look at any reputable book on teaching or Christian teaching or Christian doctrine, you'll find that the rebirth or regeneration precedes any other activity in the human soul. And it is because of that independent sovereign act of God in the heart or the spirit of the soul. He plants the principle of life and of holiness there. It is then as if it were something has been activated. And then we have the various results. Sooner or later, that person will repent. And unless there is the evidence of repentance, really nothing has happened in that person. We must be aware of our sin. There's repentance. And then there is the exercise of saving faith, which is a vast difference between I've decided to believe. It is a faith that is planted in our hearts by God and activated by the Word of God. And we come to a place where we trust our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And now we are totally involved. In repentance and in faith, we are totally involved. Whereas in regeneration, we are not involved at all, actively. We are passive in the act of rebirth. But we are active in the activity of regeneration and of faith. And we come to conversion and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And all that is the work of the Spirit in bringing us to our blessed Saviour. It is the Holy Spirit then that enables us to grow in grace and guides us into truth, that we might be Christ-like and that we might exercise the things of God, and by cooperating with him, that together he helps us and we generously, hopefully, cooperate with him and his work and his aim to glorify Christ. And it is always the work of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ. Then there is another work. And the other work is, it has many titles. The one that it's usually known by is the baptism with the Holy Spirit. It can be called the sealing of the Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit, the unction of the Spirit. They're all pretty well much the same, ultimately. Now then, if you remember, I refer to the disciples, and in Acts 2 we can see, although the church had been formed, we believe, towards the end of John there, they are together and they are fearful. Yet the Spirit comes upon them, and they, apart from their ability to communicate in a vast number of tongues, it was the lack of fear and of power that was theirs. They were transformed. Last week, if you remember, we looked at the case of Apollos, who was a great preacher and probably far more eloquent, they say, than the Apostle Paul, and a very popular speaker. That doesn't make him bad. It was a natural gift that he had. And we are told that he preached the Word of God accurately. It says diligently, it doesn't matter. The base word is accurately or correctly. He was heard by Aquila and Priscilla, two ordinary Christians. And as they listened, they loved him because he was fervent and mighty in the Scriptures. But they could recognize that he lacked something. And he had the humility to see that they had something. And then they taught him to preach a gospel more accurately, more correctly, so that there was a plus. From then on, he had a mighty effect upon the Jews. Many became Christian. Then in chapter 19, we looked at a certain group of Ephesians. They were called disciples. When disciples is not qualified in the New Testament, it is invariably a reference to disciples of Jesus Christ. It's only when you say someone else, disciples of John, disciples of so-and-so, that you qualify. But you do not qualify for Jesus Christ. Disciples will refer to Christians. And they knew nothing about this. They had had the baptism of John. They knew the gospel. They were Christian. But they'd never been baptized in any case, so they are baptized. And Paul asked them a question: received you the Holy Spirit when, or since you believed? When is a more accurate version. When you believed, well, you would not be able to be Christian unless the Holy Spirit had been working in you in any case. But he wasn't asking that question, because the Holy Spirit would work in us whether we choose to or not in our regeneration. He's asking, have you received? You'd never ask an unbeliever that. It would be a pointless question. So he's asking for this more accurately, this power. And they said they had not even heard that there was a Holy Spirit. And then after their baptism, he lays hands upon them, and the Spirit comes upon them, and they are filled with the Spirit. That is referred to in Ephesians 1, verses 12 and 13. After you trusted the word of salvation, then you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Then we looked at Samaria also, where they preached the gospel and where they had believed. And then some of the apostles came and noticed that they had not been baptized of the Holy Spirit. Suddenly the Holy Spirit had been at work in regeneration, in repentance and in faith. But they hadn't had this more accurately, this extra, this plus, this power. And so they prayed for them in this way, and it came upon them. That's roughly what we looked at last week. Now then, perhaps the important text to be thinking about, some of them anyway, I'll just mention them. In Acts 1, verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. Now he's addressing Christians. If you remember, I referred to John 17, where our blessed Savior referred to disciples as those whom God had given him. And they certainly, he regarded them as children of God, that they were Christians. And certainly the benefits of Calvary were ahead of them, but that becomes theirs. But they were Christian. But he is telling them now, here in Acts 1 verse 5, you've known of the baptism of John, but there's one thing you have not known. You have not known of that unction, of that power of the Holy Ghost. But you will in a few days' time. Now, in verse 8 we have, in that chapter, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And it's pointing then at the main purpose of this unction, of this baptism, was not for entertainment or amusement or anything like that, but in order that their ministry might be effective. That when they preached, they did not preach in their own power, but it was taken by the Holy Spirit and applied. So that you'll find the person who has this filling of the Holy Ghost, that people have opposite reactions. It's never neutral. It's either they are drawn or they are repelled. And that is because, not of the poor person himself, but because the word is either driving them away or drawing them towards him. See, the gospel either saves or damns. It either brings us into a state of grace or it condemns us. It does both. And so that's a terrible thing to think of, but still, nevertheless, it is true. Well, in the epistles, if you look at the many, many phrases, and perhaps we will as we go through the weeks, it's something that is taken for granted. Now then, it is taken for granted in so many, many different ways, and they're all very, very interesting. But what I want to point out now is that it is not necessary for salvation. The baptism of the Spirit is not necessary for salvation. The Holy Spirit works for salvation in regeneration. It is a sovereign act, uninvited, unfelt, unknown. but it's under the preaching of the Word of God, where suddenly, if these two people, I've given this example many times, two people listen to the Word of God, and both are reasonably interested, and one just keeps on as he is, rather likes the place and so on, but the other one may even become angry. He's to the very depths of his being. And what has happened? The Holy Spirit has visited the very citadel of his soul and planted life there. And so there's a great commotion going on in his innermost being. And he comes from darkness into light. Now, the initial work is done unknown to him. But once the activity starts, he certainly is involved. And he then realizes the work of the Spirit. He may not be able to give it a name. But all he knows is that he hates his sin. All he knows is that he wants to be right with God. And all he knows is that Jesus can save him. He may not know the details of the person of the Spirit, but he certainly will know the name of Jesus, and he'll know that he's Savior. But after that, this is something that we will know about. It is a baptism, or an enabling, if you like, for the individual Christian to be effective in his witness. You know how often we say, I'd love to be able to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, but immediately I start thinking or trying, I become tongue-tied and embarrassed, and I don't want the subject to come up, and I dread it. Well, it is because it doesn't say you're not a Christian. Of course you're a Christian, but you haven't got this enabling grace. That's the difference. And a minister can preach all his life, a most sincere minister, and he can preach the gospel as faithfully can be, accurately, absolutely accurately. And he can be a most lovely person and a godly, godly man. And the people can love him. And there will be the occasional converts. There will be that. But there is a vast difference between that man and when he is given this unction. You know, it is a tremendous thing. It's not something to make us great. It's something to glorify Christ. And that's the important thing to remember. You know, there is a man who later on will say, I want that power, I'll pay for it, I'll even buy it. So it's not for sale. It's something that is there for use, for the glory of God. And that is what we have to see. Now then, we'll consider then Romans, look at Romans, if you'd like to look at Romans 8 with me, 14, 15 and 16. And there you'll find three stages there, which are helpful. Remember now, these epistles are taking for granted that the Christians have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. In verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So if a person in his life is led by the Spirit of God, it is a sure sign that that person has had an experience of the grace of God. There'll be very little doubt about it. And so that's what you expect. So if you have a good, honest, Christian person whose sins are forgiven, they have peace with God, they are going to be in their lives led by the Holy Spirit. Then in verses 15 and 16, you have then the baptism of the Spirit, but the two sides of it. That which is how it affects us within us, and how it affects us in an overall way. Here's the first one. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have, notice, received something that we get, something that's given to us. You have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So subjectively now, in this person, who knows what's happening to him now, and realizes that this is not for himself or for his own glory, but in order that he might glorify God as an individual Christian or as a servant of God, whichever it may be, then from his heart, as far as his heart is concerned, in Romans 5, it puts, the love of God, the word is poured out, is shed abroad in his heart, is almost as much as he can bear to contain it. But a cry comes from his heart, that not only would he say officially, I'm able to say our Father, but the word, and it cannot be restrained in Scripture, The Aramaic word comes out, Abba. And then the Greek then translated into our respective languages, meaning Father. That it is that kind of nearness to God, as if the Saviour that you have believed through, and has brought you to God, and God is now your Father, and you know that that is true, but then suddenly it's as if there was a warmth. You say, Father. And your whole being is involved in this. Then that's one aspect of it. Then the other aspect, the Spirit itself, Spirit is, use it because Spirit is neuter, but it's meaning a person. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So what happens here now is the Holy Spirit comes in such a way, and the descriptive way would be to say, that runs alongside us, having already given us that experience that makes all we know into a new dimension of life, a living thing. But also with you now is the Spirit himself. And in your testimony, your preaching, and your speaking, there is a new authority. Authority above the authority of the scribes and the Pharisees, altogether above. Now, this is what we are talking about, and it is very few disputes whether it is in Scripture or not. It is in Scripture where people get a little bit kind of bothered about it. Is it after the period of the early church? Then why should it stop at the early church? Didn't the later church need the same unction, the same power? Don't we need the same power as they needed in the early church? Nobody would dispute that it is scriptural. And that they knew of this baptism with the Holy Spirit. And where people usually dispute is, they say, well, that was for the start of the church, a kind of a little rush and a little extra strength from God to start the church off. But then, no, it's for its continuation. It went on for quite a period of time. And in fact, as a matter of interest, sometimes we get from a word an old teaching. Take the word confirmation. It's a very interesting word. It's used in the old denominations like the Roman Catholic Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, and eventually the Anglican Church. And it was this, that the elder or the minister, and there used to be then the group elder, and they called him whatever word is used, overseer, bishop, all sorts of words are used, but it's the same word ultimately it is. Then when it was known that these people were Christian, and when it was known that they had the experience of the forgiveness of sins, they prayed that they might have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which was a great confirmation. They are the children of God. But it became, over the centuries, an automatic thing. That when the particular denomination decided that it was time, these children now 14, 15, 16, that they become members of the church, and you call the bishop and say, here we'll have a confirmation class, and we'll get somebody, whether it's a minister or a vicar or a bishop or a priest or whatever he is, to put his hands upon them and confirm them. It became a little ritual, but behind the ritual is the truth. It was a great thing in the early church. And so you're able to say that this there has been in that person's life a confirmation that he is a child of God. The Spirit witnessing with his Spirit that he is a child of God. Now there is, and you can see, a powerful element of what we call assurance. And it is the highest and the greatest form of assurance of salvation that a Christian can have this side of heaven. There are different levels of assurance. When a person has become a Christian, and there's a great thrill, he knows. The scripture tells him he's forgiven and that he will go to heaven. And that there is assurance. But he may be plagued by doubt sometimes. He may be disappointed in his own behavior and wonder whether it ever happened to him. He wonders why still his heart is still so hard and critical, and he doubts sometimes whether he's a Christian. Yet he is a Christian, you know. But he struggles along. And then one day it may happen to him He's been seeking for this loveliness that he's seen in others. And if he's known the revival people, you can see that they had that plus about them. And so he desires that one day it may come to him. And then he has a level of assurance that says, "Oh, Father, oh, Abba, Father." There is a confirmation that is so powerful and unmovable that he knows it is child of God. Now, that isn't all what the baptism of the Spirit means, but certainly it brings that certainty in our hearts of what in Hebrews is put the full assurance of faith. You can have the assurance of faith, but the full assurance of faith. Now, that is the realm we are talking about. Now, let me read you some chapters from John 3. When John the Baptist saw Jesus coming. Now we're going to look now at examples. And let us think of the example of our Lord himself. How would he? Now remember what he did. Incarnation, veiled in flesh to God at sea. We know he had absolute deity, perfect humanity in one person. How does he live? He puts himself under the law of what his author so that he can obey it for us and pay the punishment for its failure for us. So he puts himself under the law. And we know he did that. Now how is he going to live on this earth? And he's the second person of the Trinity. He lives his ministry or performs his ministry not in his own power. It's amazing. But in the power of the Holy Spirit. If he needed it, how can we say we don't? So no, it's quite an argument. Let me prove my point. In John 3, the next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man, which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not. But that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit now descending." Now notice what's happening. It's something that happens to a person outwardly. It comes from outside. "Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." Now, we know of that account in the Scriptures and in the Gospels. In Luke 4, verse 1, now we have then the record of the Lord Jesus Christ beginning on his ministry. And notice the comment that is made here early on in his ministry. It's Luke chapter 4 and verse 1. "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." And then we know, don't we, of the temptation, and we have the beginning of the great ministry. But how did he begin his ministry? He had now the Holy Spirit, like a dove, had come upon him. John testifies it, John the Baptist. And then he begins his ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit, being now filled with the Holy Ghost. After the temptation, in verse 14, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit." That is how he returned. In John 3:34, "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the word of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." Now, when he is given the power of the Holy Spirit, it is not in little bits and pieces. It is not by measure, but by implication here, but by abundance he gives to his Son on earth, who has put himself, remember, in the place as our federal head, as one of us. And so he, by God's grace, fulfills his ministry, as we would need to, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And his total ministry is dominated by this. But God, through the Spirit, gives him the Holy Spirit, not meagerly, not by measure, but abundantly. In John 6, verse 27, for him hath God the Father sealed. The same words that belong to one another. Sealed, sealing of the Spirit, unction of the Spirit, fullness of the Spirit, baptism of the Spirit. The Lord performed his earthly ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit. Then the disciples, I've referred to before, but I'll read it again to you in Acts 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire. And it sat upon them. Something came upon them, sat upon each of them. And they were all, what happened to them, from outside, all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What did they talk about? The wonderful things of God. And all the various nationalities that were there, and tribes and people, were able to understand them speaking in their own languages. It's something that came upon them. It is the prerogative of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now we'll learn more about that again. It was suddenly. Now in Acts 4, verse 31, I'll go through some examples. By the way, revival is this happening on a big scale. You can be baptized with the Holy Spirit without a revival. But in a revival, people are baptized with the Holy Spirit on a tremendous scale. And I am from a background where these phrases were used. They would say, "Mae wedi cael y diwygiad." He has had the revival. But they would have been Christian before. What did he mean, they'd had the revival? He'd had that which revival brought. And that was the unction of the Holy Spirit and the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now, where we Acts 4 and verse 31 particularly. We're looking here at an account. Where shall I begin? Peter and John before the rulers. I'll go back to verse 18 and 19. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. Who should we listen to? You are God. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We can't help ourselves. We're full of it. You know, that's a lovely expression, you see. Say a child comes home sometimes and he's a new teacher has come with a subject that he wasn't very interested before, but the teacher has made it interesting. And you say, well, I don't know what's happened to my son, but he's full of it. You know, he's absolutely full of it, and he's enjoying it. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorify God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years. There had been a miracle, if you remember, on whom the miracle of healing was showed. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? And the king of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, for a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed with both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. So there's all those who were gathered there had this experience again, and the very place itself shook. And notice, it's either received or filled or came upon them. It's quite separate from the invisible work of the rebirth. And the invisible work of growing in grace is something that comes upon a person and they know that it has happened to them. They're fully conscious and aware of it. Now then, as well as that, in Acts 8, which we looked at last week briefly, there we have the matter with the people of Samaria. And if you remember, they had already become Christian. And the account is there. And if I'd like to look round about the verses 15, or before that. Now, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that the Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. So they'd become Christian. Who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Now, if you're holding a mission or a campaign, what do you pray for? You don't pray that they might receive the Holy Ghost. You pray that they might be saved. And that the Holy Ghost, in that invisible power of His, might visit their hearts and that they might believe. That had already happened. But they hadn't received the Holy Ghost so that they would be powerful witnesses to the name of Jesus Christ. For as yet, He was fallen upon none of them. Only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They had become Christian, but as yet the Holy Ghost had not fallen upon them. So it is something outside. It is a plus. It is an extra. Then laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And now then something interesting happened. And when Simon saw, as through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Look at the difference between that man and Apollos. Apollos, a man of learning and of great ability, realizes that Priscilla and Aquila had something he hadn't got. And they're teaching him and instructing him. And God blesses him. But this man only wanted it for his own glory, that he might be powerful, that he might be able to perform great things. He says, those are not the terms. You don't buy it like that, and you don't use it in that way either. And so they received the Holy Ghost. In Acts 11, verse 15, we then come to the story, in those two chapters, of Cornelius. And if you remember in chapter 10, that lovely story, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called Italian Band, a devout man, and one that feared God with his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God alway. Now then, he wasn't a Christian, but he was a very good man, and a moral man, and a kind man, and respected the Jews. But he had a vision. And that was that he should get in touch with Peter. Now, it was very difficult. It would have been very difficult for Peter to think that anybody but Jews could come to salvation. And so Peter had a vision. And do you remember that vision upon a great big cloth of unclean animals that Jews would not eat? He's commanded to eat. And in his vision, he said, I can't eat that which is unclean. God said to him, don't you call unclean what I call clean. And what he was doing, he was preparing him for visits from Gentiles. And so when these people came, he felt he had to go to them. And he arrived there. And as Peter was coming in, this is verse 25 in chapter 10, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Peter took him up, saying, stand up, I myself also am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. He said unto them, you know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. And he said, you know, it's a big problem to me. I'm not allowed to Indeed, if their shadow fell upon a Jew, he would have to go and wash himself. So it was a very big thing, a big step, for a Jew to talk to Gentiles. And yet he did this, and more than that, he entered one of their homes. And God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean, that I have no right to do this. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying, as soon as I was sent. For I ask therefore for what intent ye have sent to me, what do you want? And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and lo, behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms had remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon a tanner by the seaside, who, when he cometh, shall speak unto thee. Immediately therefore I went to thee, and thou hast well done that thou hast come. Now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all the things that are commanded thee by God. And then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. He said, to my astonishment, God doesn't make a difference between a Jew and a Gentile. But in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. So Peter began to preach the gospel. That word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost. You see, he anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people, and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. So what is Peter preaching? The gospel. Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them all which heard the word. Now this is an amazing, the Jews couldn't understand this. They could understand them believing, but almost immediately after they believed, it happened quickly. Not always does it happen immediately afterwards. Sometimes it can be a space of a week, a month, a year, or maybe not at all, or sometimes on a deathbed. The Holy Spirit came upon these Gentile believers, and they who were Jews were absolutely astounded. How could Gentiles become Christians, and how could Gentiles be filled with the Holy Spirit? But it was a living thing before their eyes that took place there. Then in 11:15, Peter is explaining himself now to his brethren. He said, and as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. God allowed the Holy Ghost to come in power upon the Gentiles who believed in exactly the same way as he allowed the Holy Ghost to come upon us who believe as Jews. He fell upon us. And so we have Jews and Gentiles now who are Christians, who are baptized with the Holy Spirit. The experience is clear and unmistakable. It is foretold by Joel. And in the book of Acts at the beginning, this is that. It is described there. But with Joel, of course, there is a double prophecy. He is prophesying Pentecost, and I believe also you can refer it to the end of time as well. Now, let's look at something else which is around Jesus Christ, which is very, very interesting. In the Gospel according to Luke, in that very long chapter, the first chapter, and let's look now at round about verses 41 and 2. But I'll read a little bit further back. And Mary arose, verse 39. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste unto the city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. The result? And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. Now you have these extraordinary instances even around the life of Christ, which for anybody else is kept till after Pentecost. And so she was filled with the Spirit and spoke in a way not usual for herself. How wonderful is the privilege of Mary. And then, as well as that, in that same chapter, in verses 66 and 67, we have now, remember, regarding Zacharias, go back to verse 59. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, Not so, but he shall be called John. And they said unto her, There is none of thy kindred that is called by this name. And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asking for a writing table and wrote, saying, His name is John. And they marveled all. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt round about them. And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, What manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Ghost, and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abram, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called a prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. This is a prophecy he's making. To give knowledge of salvation, this is about Jesus, unto his people by the remission of their sins, to the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and so on. Now what we have here now, Elizabeth, when she saw Mary, there was an effect upon her. She's filled with the Holy Spirit and speaks with boldness. Zacharias is filled with the Spirit and tells the people what the duty of John will be and how the Saviour will come with remission of sins. These are examples that we see in the Scriptures. I'm just looking at those few tonight. Now then, in Luke 11 and verse 13, we're looking now at how can I have this, and how can we have this? Let us take it for granted that we have known no man can call Jesus Lord without the work of the Spirit. Of course not. Under the preaching of the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, unknown to us and unfelt and in the unconscious, has visited the heart of our souls. And we've been given a rebirth. We began to understand. We were enlightened. We were involved. We repented. We exercised faith. We were converted. We grew in grace. So that we knew. What is this? He says, gives an example here, which is a lovely one. After he's given a talk about the Lord's Prayer, he says, Which of you shall have a friend and shall go unto him at midnight and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. This is a situation I've had enough myself, as if it were my own salvation, and I cannot communicate it to others. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. He says, what will he do with this man who keeps shouting for bread? He says, well, he's not going to get up just because he's his friend. He's already refused him. But because of his very persistence, in the end, he gives him. Now, that's an illustration. I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and it shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. So that's really, we can make a lot out of that, but I think it's simply saying, be persistent. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be open. What do we receive in this kind of spiritual persistence? If a son shall ask bread of any of you as a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If he then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your own children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit? That is not salvation. Shall give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him. That's our picture. Now then, before I come to the close that I have, in this book, chapter 8 by Lloyd Jones, he's got some lovely quotes here. It would be a shame not to use them. One of the Puritans in the great period in English evangelical history, a man called Thomas Goodwin. His works are very lovely, lovely works. I had all his works at one time, but in a moment of generosity, somebody wanted them very much, I gave them to them. And well, I'm glad they've got them, of course, but I miss them. Lovely works, yeah. Let me remind you of how Thomas Goodwin, one of the great Puritans of 300 years ago, states the matter. He used a remarkable illustration. He pictures a man walking along a road with his little boy holding hands, father and son and father. That is our relationship of salvation. I'm holding hands with that, my father. The little boy knows that this man is his father and that his father loves him. He knows that. But suddenly, the father stops and picks up the boy and lifts him into his arms, embraces him and kisses him and fondles him. All of a sudden he does that. Then he puts him down again and they continue walking. The boy is no more a son than when he is being embraced than he was before. The relationship is exactly the same. The father's action has not changed the relationship. It has not changed the status of the boy. But oh, the difference in the enjoyment. It is a wonderful thing to be walking along holding your father's hand, but it is an incomparably greater thing to have his arms enfolded around you. He has embraced us, says Spurgeon, as he pours his love upon us and he fondles us. That is what is described in Romans 8, verse 15. It is an extra, a plus. And some very godly friends of mine in another country described this teaching as the doctrine of the plus. You can have assurance apart from this. This is the extra assurance. This is God making it certain, and it produces us the response of our crying, Abba, Father. Let us realize then the profound character of the experience. This is not light and superficial and ordinary. It is not something of which you can say, don't worry about your feelings. Worry about your feelings. You will have such a depth of feeling that for a moment you may well imagine that you may never have felt anything in your life before like unto this. It is the profoundest experience that a man can ever know. You can, if you know anything about it, you will realize that at once. We can live our lives, all our lives, and we can be godly, good, and Christians who are being sanctified all our lives. We shall have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. We shall have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. Yes, we have that in our regeneration, culminating in our conversion and our full redemption. But this is for a purpose. The disciples were a frightened group of people until this came upon them. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Let me give you an example over here in the in the epistle to the Thessalonians, where Paul is looking back at that time. And in chapter 1, in the first epistle, he says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only." When I was preaching, he said, it came in words, of course it did. But it came not in word only. How did I preach, he said? But also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men you were among you for your sakes. They were described also in that place as these are they who have turned a world upside down. Now I ask you, here we are in 1994. If ever there was a wicked, well-nigh impossible age, do you think we can manage without this unction? You see, we can know our doctrines inside out. We can be certain that we are Christian and absolutely honest in our testimony. We can be careful in our growth in grace. All that can be true. And we look at this world and say, Lord, it's frightening. How do we face this century? How do we face this decade? And then you begin to see that he has a special work of the Spirit that enables an individual Christian to be bold, not cheeky, but to have, it's a lovely phrase that I know in Welsh, which says, with humble confidence. The two, the balance. A confidence which is just intertwined with humility. Yet we speak boldly of the things of God. And in the preaching of the word of God, a preacher prepares, of course he does, he puts all his heart and mind and ability into his preparation and prayer. He makes his little tiny notes before him in his little book or whatever. He may write them all out, or he may just have a little piece of paper according to the style that he likes. He has his congregation before him whom he loves. He's seen them in all sorts of situations, in happiness and in sorrow, in times of great joy and excitement in the family, in times of affliction and difficulty. He's seen them in all these situations. And he loves them, and he loves them all. And he's looking and he's preaching, and he believes that the message is from the Lord. But he could preach his little heart out, and the people would love him for it, and yet very little effect. But when that preacher preaches in the power of the Spirit, then he'll find that there is a strange and a spiritual response. There will be now, for the first time, maybe opposition even. That can happen. And there can be a powerful response. And then this is the incredible thing. Without hardly any effort on our part, people will come in and inquire and ask the way of the Lord. You know, it is an amazing thing. I'll give you two instances now. Now, I think I'll give the one. This person's in glory. And had passed our church many times. And had said, she said this to me, "I promised myself I will never go to that church." It annoyed me. Everything about the place annoyed me. Never been in it, but it annoyed me. It was an unreasonable resentment. And she had to look after her husband for many years. He had no responses whatsoever. He died. And she thought, I'll go to church. And she did. She came. The bus stopped that night. She was talking to somebody. She said, have you been here before? No, it's my first time, this other person said. I was having tea. And suddenly I said to my husband, I'm going to and named the church. And he, in the way he'd answer, and I put it in ordinary terms, what on earth for? He said, I don't know. I immersed. And the two met at the bus stop. The one who's in glory now particularly, I can remember one Sabbath evening, suddenly your attention is called by all sorts of different feelings. They come to you, you know, there's a response, isn't there, of joy and talking, whatever it may be. You kind of, in a strange way, it affects you. And I don't want to be silly and exaggerate, but I saw her believe. By that I mean, it's as if her face lit up. That's the dimension I'm talking about. Not magical, but spiritual. Now, how do we get this? Oh, well, I'll ask for it, and I believe I've got it by faith. Well, faith is involved. That certainly is true. But a lovely example in this book given, and I hadn't thought of this hymn. He says, you pray, you ask, you seek, you knock, you yearn, you desire to be a living witness for Jesus. That's the main purpose of the baptism of the Spirit. It's not for you, in a way. I'll explain more of its teachings as the weeks go by. I'm not going into the describing of it yet. I'm only showing you the general picture of it. And that's for the preacher, whoever it may be, or the worker, or the servant, or the Sunday school teacher, and so on. So that the words that I speak might not only be in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Here's the hymn. O love divine, how sweet thou art. When shall I find my willing heart all taken up by thee? When shall I be full of thee? I thirst, I faint, I die to prove the greatness of redeeming love. The love of Christ to me. That's Romans 5. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts. It's just exactly the same thing again. Stronger his love than death or hell. Its riches are unsearchable. The firstborn sons of light desire in vain. Its depths to see. They cannot reach the mystery. The length and breadth and height. God only knows the love of God. Oh, that it were now. Oh, that it were shed abroad. Romans 5 verse 5. Oh, that it were now, were shed abroad in this poor stony heart. For love I sigh, it's longing, you see. For love I pine, this only portion, Lord, be mine this better part. This more accurately, be mine this better part. Oh, that I could forever sit with Mary at the Master's feet, be this my happy choice. My only care, delight, and bliss, my joy, my heaven on earth be this, to hear the bridegroom's voice. Well, I'll close there and hope by God's grace that we will look a little bit more at the loveliness and perhaps enter more into the teaching of what we have been looking at tonight.